Again from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts this morning. We would not harden them to you and your word. As we hear your voice in your word proclaimed this morning, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. For we ask this in your name. Amen. On Friday, the BBC ran an article about Asa Bibi, the Pakistani Christian, the mother who was imprisoned for blasphemy and waited years and years on death row. Her execution was staged. She had to leave Pakistan. I think lives in Canada now. I was doing an interview. It's really, really worth listening to. One thing she said, I had to read five times. Okay, this is what she said. The woman who'd faced death, she said this. They said, change your faith and you'll be freed. But I said, no. I will live my sentence with my faith. Let me read those again. They said, change your faith and you'll be freed. But I said, no. I will live my sentence with my faith. They're just extraordinary words of a woman who I think knew exactly what Habakkuk was writing about in chapter 3. You know, in her life, she'd been ripped away from her husband and her children. On malicious lies and allegations made against her that seemed to be unfounded. A completely barbaric sentence for her, left to rot in a prison for year after year. Wouldn't you expect her to say, in that situation, they said, change your faith and you'll be freed. And I said, okay, clearly my God is not working out for me. Isn't that what you'd expect her to say? You know, as the months turned into years of isolation from my family, with a word, I can have my life back, I can have my family back, I can have my freedom back. With a word. That's all it took for her. I said no. You see, here's a woman who knew that even in the midst of her trials, her imprisonment, her difficulties, I'm sure the feelings that would have overwhelmed her, of feeling hopeless, helpless, even preparing for death, she knew that her faith was enough. I wonder if you know that truth. You see, it's easy, isn't it, when in the Christian life, we sing praise to God when things are going well. When everything's working out, then we sing. We're thankful to God. We're thankful because, well, everything's just working out. We're not dealing with anger. We're not dealing with fear. We're not dealing with bitterness. It's easy to sing, but as soon as those moments come upon us, then we don't feel like singing. And life collapsing around in us, that the last thing we want to do is sing. And in chapter 3, you'll notice from verse 1 and from at the end of verse 19, the beginning and the end, this is a song. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, verse 1, on Shigonoth. Well, immediately it starts to sound like one of the Psalms. We don't know what a Shigonoth means. But we do know that it's to be sung in the temple, verse 19, because it's for the director of music there, on my stringed instruments. So here is a song to be sung. And that helps us understand what's going on in this chapter, to understand the psalm. Look at verse 2. Here is someone who is singing about their God. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, translators have struggled with this verse, but the meaning's clear. This is what Habakkuk's praying. He's praying God has told him that the two great acts of judgment will come. The judgment in chapter 1 will come on Jerusalem, on Judah, on God's people. God will judge his people because of their sin. They're turning to other gods. And the means by which he'll bring that judgment upon them is the Babylonian army. The ruthless, violent, aggressive army. That will come upon them as God's judgment for their sin. But God has also told Habakkuk that God will also bring judgment upon the Babylonians for their sin. We saw that in chapter 2 last week. Their sin isn't ignored by God. And in between the Babylonians judging us and God judging the Babylonians, in between those two things, Habakkuk wants this song sung. That's what this song is for. In our day, in the midst of years, Habakkuk's praying, preserve your people. Keep your people. How? Remember chapter 2, verse 4? By faith. Because it won't seem like God is acting for your people. You know, I'm sure for Asia Bibi in prison, she might be thinking about the times when God released Peter from prison, when his chains fell off, the doors flung open and he could walk out. Or Paul and Barnabas in Philippi, again, when God sent an earthquake and the doors flung open. I wonder if Asia Bibi was thinking about those scriptures. God, are you going to open the prison so I can walk out free? And the doors remain locked. And the death sentence gets closer. What do you think in that situation? It's the prayer, isn't it? In the midst of years, preserve your people. That's the prayer. This is the song to be singing in those trials. We live by faith. Faith that comes through understanding your world, your situation through God's word. Asa Bibi could say, my faith is enough. I will live with my sentence. You see, when devastation comes, when all is lost, before the Babylonians get their judgment, please, please, cries Habakkuk, keep your people alive. Keep them trusting you. Keep a people for your renown, for your fame, that people might, even in their suffering, even in facing death, would know that you are with them. As they experience God's judgment of their sin, he asks God to remember mercy for the love of his people. And that's what this song is about. And to do that, he starts firstly with a renewed vision of God. A renewed vision of God in verses 3 to 15. He doesn't want to let his circumstances tell him what his God is like. He wants to remind himself of who his God is. And we, day by day, need to keep asking God for a renewed vision of him. That's the starting point. When facing the terrible might of the world, remember who God is and what he has done for you. There are two things that he sings of as he waits for the coming Babylonians. God would come to his people too. So firstly, notice that God will act for his people. There in verse 3. God came from Mount Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the nations and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. You see, this is the thing, you see, here's Habakkuk, and he knows that from that direction will come the Babylonian army. But he says, look, actually, that's not the reality I need to be concerned with. The reality is that God is coming to his people. God is coming. But here's the thing, the God coming to his people is unseen. It is hidden. But he needs to know that is true. You know, there's this wonderful imagery here in these verses that remind Israel of their past. It's a bit like a photo album, you know, with kind of all these pictures of the great acts of God in Israel's history. The Exodus, the conquest. And he's saying, look, remember your past. This is your God. And he's coming to be with his people, even though that's not going to be seen by us. As God was with us in the past, is he not with us now? Says Habakkuk. Through the plagues and pestilence on his enemies, nations fell before them. They crumbled before God's people. Nations that seemed as eternal and as immovable as the mountains. Well, they come and they go. And mountains come and go. It just takes time. That's the perspective of the geologist. Nations will come and go. Empires rise and fall. That's the perspective of the historian. But here is God, the God who stands over all those things, who is the unchanging, eternal God. Before God, they are but nothing. Remember, God came in glory, in power, and in splendor. And in this vision in verse 6, God arrives. He sets his feet on the earth, and as he stands and looks, the earth shakes before him. If God is for us, wrote Paul, who can be against us? The Lord of time, the Lord of history, the Lord of the nations. Is this your vision of God? He knows it to be true because that is how God has acted and that is how God has said he will be. That Habakkuk sings of it. But secondly, as well as a part of this renewed vision of God, is the God who comes to his people. He's also the God who has victory for his people. The God who has victory for his people, verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Again, remember, hear the Exodus language. This is when God parts the Red Sea to save his people and to judge the Egyptians. Again, we mustn't forget that. The parting of the sea was a great act of salvation, but it was also a great act of judgment, as then he brought the waters back upon Pharaoh's army. The God who parted the River Jordan so that God's people could walk through to conquer the land and bring about God's judgments on the people of Canaan. God would bring victory for his people through salvation and through judgments. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. God would not be defeated. He would crush his enemies. Remember God's victory. He would act for his anointed one. And Habakkuk wants us to compare the coming of the Babylonians and their infamous might, their horses, their swift power, with the living and almighty God, who is sovereign, who's come for his people and will bring them victory. You see, that's what you can choose to see. So have a renewed vision of God. And doesn't this too point us not just to Israel's history, but to the world's future? The day of the Lord, the day when God has set, when Christ will come in glory. Revelation tells us he'll ride on his horse in judgment and salvation for his people. The awesome, terrible, but glorious day when he comes to act in justice. And before that great day, things that seem so important, so insurmountable, they'll just crumble away as nothing. It's the perspective for the Christian. It's the vision of God. And we're to keep that before us. If we don't see this vision of God, we'll just see the vision of the Babylonians. And we won't live by faith. So this song brings us a renewed vision of God, but it also calls us to a true humility. Verse 16, a true humility. Going to look at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. You see, here's the turning point in Habakkuk's song. It's so important. It's the key to Christian life. It's the key to understanding the key, this lesson Habakkuk wants us to learn. You see, I think that many Christians, they don't quite get there. They don't get to this verse. And because they don't get to this verse, they simply just do not know the joy that Habakkuk speaks of. This true joy, to be able to rejoice in God whatever our circumstances. To know, even in prison, facing death, separated from the family whom you love, to know that joy. You see, we need to know that the attitude of verse 16 must come before the joy of verses 17 and 18 that we'll look at in a moment. Here's the problem. You don't find verse 16 on Christian calendars with pictures of sunsets and stuffed cats. You don't get verse 16. You just get verse 17. You cherry pick, but you miss the lesson. And so you don't experience the joy. And your heart fades. And your Christian calendar on the wall of your prison means nothing to you. We've got to learn verse 16. And here's the thing, God teaches us verse 16 through sorrow and hardship and pain. Hear that. Look how he describes himself. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered. You know, here's a guy who's kind of shaking. You know, he's knowing, God's told him what's going to come, and he's not like, oh, okay then. You know, never mind. So be it. No, he knows the reality of this gut-wrenching, leg-trembling news. He knows that his life is going to be turned upside down. He knows that he's possibly, things are just going to get worse, not better. There's no kind of, I'm sure it'll be fine. Here is a guy who's going to have his life turned upside down. And he knows that, and he must face it. As God has revealed is coming upon them in these brutal and terrible and dark days. Days of brutality and days of slaughter. And yet, I will wait patiently on the Lord. You see that? I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invaders. See, here's a humbled man. A Habakkuk, he's no longer raging against God. He's no longer saying, God, what are you doing? How is that fair? Waiting on God through those hours of praying, of the sleepless nights, of those uncertainties, as he's brought himself to God and learnt to trust on him, he will wait patiently on him. Yet, despite that, yet. You see, his question is, has the situation improved for Habakkuk? Is it better for him? No. Has God taken away the suffering? No. Has God taken away the fear? No. Yet Habakkuk's a changed man. He's no longer questioning God, challenging his ways, however strange they might be to him. He doesn't understand why God is working out this way in this time, but his confidence is firmly anchored in what God has told him. And that's enough. Whatever will happen, he'll trust God. Whatever will happen, he'll wait on God. Because he knows that the end transforms the experience as you wait. You see, when you see a great vision of God as Habakkuk lays before us, it doesn't remove his fear, it overcomes his fear. He's moved from fear to faith. He's not replaced one with the other, but he's had his fear overwhelmed with this great vision of God that brings him confidence for whatever he must face. Just put yourself in Habakkuk's sandals for a moment. How can a man stand knowing that he's about to face imminent destruction at the hands of the Babylonians?
It's an
have untold suffering and possibly experience violent death. You know, not just Asa Bibi, a Christian in Syria, when he's faced on hostility from every side, a Christian who faces terrible news from the doctor, when a Christian who faces dismissal for holding to a Christian faith at work, when a Christian is ridiculed by their teacher at school, how do they stand? Habakkuk knows the terrible future before him, a future worse, far worse than we're ever likely to experience in our lives. He must face it. How? Because he believes that God is faithful to his promises. He will keep his word and do what is good and right for his people. And that's enough for him. God will come and restore his people. God will rescue his people. I wonder if verse 16 reminds you of anything. I was reflecting on this, and you know, someone who had his future opened up to him, and it caused him to stagger in anguish. It made me think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there on the night before his crucifixion, he's praying, and as God the Father reveals to him the full extent of what lay before him, as hell was opened up before him, as the weight of sin that was to be laid upon him was glimpsed by Jesus, as the cup of God's wrath was there held before him, knowing that he must drink it, Jesus, we're told, began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Here is a man who knew that the legs trembling, the guts wrenching, the decay creeping into his bones. And as though as he waits on God in prayer, what happens, verse 35, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will. And there we see, don't we, in Habakkuk, Jesus, exactly the same thing. Here's a guy who entrusts himself to God. You see, Habakkuk learned to live by faith, whatever the circumstances. Yet, you know, whatever the pain, whatever the uncertainty, whatever the questions, I will trust you. Isn't that what Jesus is praying? I'll trust you. What you will, God. What you will. You know, you might think that God had asked too much of Habakkuk, and maybe you feel like that too. But you see, Jesus, you know, he comes to drink that same cup that the Babylonians would pour out on Jerusalem, and then God ultimately would pour out on them. And then finally will pour out on all sin. The cup of his wrath, Jesus came to drink that on our behalf. And our perspective changes everything, doesn't it? You see, Jesus calls us to lose our lives to gain life, but he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. See, our problem is pride, isn't it? Pride. Pride says, my will be done, not yours, God. But here we learn humility, not my will, but yours. And so Habakkuk, he's learnt to trust. We want the joy of verse 17, but not the pain of verse 16 in Habakkuk 3. But we can't have it. That's the lesson. You've got to have the humbling to have the joy. We say, Jesus, let me not face scorn for my faith. Jesus, not let me face hardship or persecution. Not let me face troubles or hardship. But if you're a Christian here today, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. He gave his life for you. And if your life is not your own, that is the start of true humility. Yet, I will wait patiently, says Habakkuk. So there are these two choices. Will we go the path of pride, or will we go the path of humility? As you go from church today, there are your two paths. There's not one path out of church. Out the door, there's two. Which will you go? But out of that deep humility flows this wonderful, wonderful life. It's just beautiful, verses 17 to 19. Joy and strength in God, that's what he sings of. We don't wait with resigned sorrow. But in the trouble, in the humbling, in the uncertainty, we still sing. And what do we sing of? We sing of this glorious and inexpressible joy that comes to his people. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. Again, here's the picture of a land ravaged by an army. Okay, and they've taken everything, so there's nothing left. Okay, here is a people facing famine, hardship for years to come. Here is a people whose security has been taken from them, their homes destroyed, their families torn apart. I don't know what you're going to face this week, but I promise you it won't be as bad as this. It might be, but I doubt it. Verse 18, yet. It's all I need to read. It's that one word again. Do you see it? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. You see, they're the fruit of a journey with God, forged in the fire, learning to trust God, rely on his word and trust in him alone. That is the fruit of that. Whatever I face, yet. Can you say that? I will take joy in my salvation. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, is my strength. When everything taken from me, as Asia Bibi had to find out for herself, though my body fails, as it will do, God is my strength. God is my strength. When my family fail me, when my church fail me, when my friends fail me, God is my strength. When everything, you know, that I hold on to for security fails me, that those crutches are kicked out from underneath us so that we would rely on God, that we would know this joy in trusting our Saviour. I met a Christian from South Sudan 2 or 3 years ago, and one thing she said really, really struck me. She said, I don't know how you can be Christians here in the UK. So this wife says, because you don't have to rely on God for anything. You know, I think it's a lesson we need to learn. And may we learn it in a way by which we don't do so with bitterness and anger and impatience and hostility to those around us and to God, because we rile against our circumstances and we say, it's not fair. This shouldn't be happening to me. You see, the question isn't, you know, God, why is this happening to me? The question is, God, what are you doing through this? You know, whether that's as a church family here, or whether it's individuals in our lives, even as a nation, as that secularism continues on its ruthless march, sweeping across every institution. What are you doing in this, Lord? Humble me, that I might know joy, because you are my strength. Keep singing the gospel. Psalm 51. Open my lips, O Lord, that my mouth might declare your praise. That's the prayer to be praying. I want you to make this chapter a part of your devotions. Not every day, but part of your devotions. This will be somewhere you come back to. That you would learn to sing of the gospel. That we can face the Babylonians of our day. We can have faith and live. And at the last, we'll keep singing the gospel. That will be our heartbeat. And that will be our joy. the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Let me pray. Oh, sovereign Lord, thank and praise you that you are the God who is acting for your people. We pray that you would give us a renewed vision of you. Oh, the God who is bringing about your purposes, who will bring salvation and victory for your people, as well as justice and judgment. Humble us, we pray, by your mighty hand, that we might know through faith to wait patiently on you, to not put our hope on security in the things of this world, our situation, our circumstances, our abilities, our strengths, but day by day to keep looking to you, that we might know even in the midst of our years the joy of the Lord, the joy of you being our Saviour, that he might make us like the feet of a deer, to enable to go on the heights of delight with you. For we ask this in your name. Amen.